Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our great God in heaven, how we thank you for the opportunity to be together on these 3 days. And as we've already heard, prayed, and sung, our great need is Christ. Lord, many of us are coming feeling profoundly weak, perhaps in ways that we're even afraid to admit to one another. Lord, you know what's happening in our churches, in our ministries, our marriages, our lives. And so we pray that these next few days would be a time of encouragement and re-equipping for the stewardship, which by your grace upon grace you have entrusted to us. Lord, we pray that you do that by holding up the Lord Jesus Christ to the eyes of our faith, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. We pray that tonight and throughout these days, every word that is taught would come not in the demonstration of human words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that when we leave, our faith might not rest in men, but in God. And so now, Lord, I, as your servant, commit myself to you, ask you to help me to be a good, faithful, and effective servant to these men of God that are gathered in this place. Would you please open up your word to us, cause scales to fall from our eyes, plow up the soil of our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, would you plant the seed of the word deep? We pray it in Jesus' name, and God's men said, amen. Well, my thanks to Dr. Strain and the organizers of this fellowship for the privilege of being with you in these days. I have, for some years, been aware of the Twin Lakes Fellowship and held you in high esteem because of the convictions for which you exist. I was just saying to somebody we traveled in with, seeing you all get together, to say, have these men coming together by conviction is such a great blessing and encouragement. I'm also here because of the topic, an awakening or an awakened ministry. And as you know from your historical studies, when we address this topic such as this, we are sailing between those tricky waters theologically and ecclesiastically. But I trust a biblical, confessional, Presbyterian pastor who sought to be soaked in and shaped by our forefathers at Old Princeton, and as a professor who helps train pastors, this subject's never really that far from my heart, and I know it wasn't far from the heart of my friend and mentor, who I know impacted so many of you, Dr. Harry Reeder, who I wish was here with us these next 3 days. When you study men like Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller and their students who became pastors of some influence, they were not only influenced by gospel awakenings or revivals, but they sought to interpret what they heard and what they saw biblically and faithfully theologically, and then they sought to promote and pray for genuine revival or gospel awakening in the succeeding generations. For example, the work of William Sprague in his Lectures on Revival, a book, by the way, which is worth the price just to get for Alexander and Miller and Ashbel Green's letters in the appendix. Sprague, I think, following on the tradition of his old school professors, saw genuine revival or awakening as nothing other than the widespread effect of the Spirit's blessing the ordinary means of grace. Genuine revival or awakening was the work of the Holy Spirit effecting the wonderful works of God for the glory of God en masse by means of faithful and earnest administration of the word, prayer, and sacrament which God had ordained in his word for his church. For Sprague and others, awakening is the widespread effect of the ordinary work of the Spirit through his ordained means of grace. Or to put it the way that Ian Murray does in his study of revival and revivalism, what God does in awakening is a difference in degree, not of kind. So in the next couple of days together, that's what I'm envisioning when we talk about awakening or an awakened ministry. Not the dangers of an unconverted ministry, not the mysticism and fanaticism of revivalists, but the holy aspiration for the glory of God as the Spirit of God works powerfully through His ordinary means to effect the work of God's grace widely, sensibly, amongst Christ Church and through Christ Church. In my estimation, genuine gospel awakening, biblically and historically, is a widespread work of God in which He displays His goodness, His greatness, His grace for His glory through the means that He has ordained. Now, those who are more historically informed might wish to help me a little bit being a little more precise, but that at least is what I'm envisioning when we talk about an awakening ministry. And I'm under the impression, as I think are those who have titled this conference, that there's actually a need for that in the church today. When John Owen wrote to extol the glory of Christ and equip the church in its communion with Christ, he analyzed the decline of the church that it can fall into this way. Here's Owen. "So doth it fall out in other churches. That which was faith truly spiritual and evangelical in their first planting becomes a lifeless opinion in the succeeding ages. The same truths are still professed, but that profession springs not from the same causes, nor doth it produce the same effects in the hearts and lives of men. Hence, in process of time," says Owen, "some churches continue to have an appearance of the same body which they were at first, but being examined are like a lifeless, breathless carcass, wherein the animating spirit of grace does not dwell. And then, as in any church, as it was with that of the Jews, no nigh to destruction when it corrupts formerly professed truths to accommodate them unto the present lusts and inclinations of men." I wonder if Owen's observations might ring true with some of our own ministries and lives. We know the correct propositions are there, the right forms are there, but they do not seem to have the effect that the Scripture envisions. Owen here sounds not too far off from Lloyd-Jones and his lament of some churches in his day that he described as defective orthodoxy. As you know, the doctor defended the absolute need of orthodoxy. But as he wrote about the state of the church, he also observed that there can be some churches who are orthodox but seem very lifeless. Before the doctor, the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon emphasized the need for the divine influence to give divine energy and power to a ministry. And in his inimitable way, Spurgeon asserted, "The lack of distinctly recognizing the power of the Holy Ghost lies at the root of many useless ministries." Prior to Spurgeon, John Angel James, who saw an earnest ministry as the need of the time, observed, "It is quite perceptible that the necessity of divine influence is rather a dogma of faith than a principle of practice, both with ministers and their flocks." An awakening ministry is one that is not only orthodox, though it is certainly no less than orthodox, and it is not only rightly ordered, though it is certainly not less, but if I might put it this way, it is one where the pastor is awakened. There's a vital relationship between an awakening ministry and the minister that God uses in the awakening, because pastors are men of God. They are key instruments used by the Holy Spirit to minister the means by which He effects awakening. Therefore, they must be themselves awakened, by which I simply mean this. Men who are by the influence of the Holy Spirit living in vital communion with Christ, alive with affection for Christ, aspiring to display His glory, and are active in His cause. So here's the thesis, if you like, that I'm working with as we spend these worship services together. Pastors who aspire to see God glorified through an awakening ministry must attend to their own affections, aspirations, and actions for Christ and His cause. Or, to put it just a little differently, an awakening ministry is one where the pastor is sensible of the divine influence on his life and ministry as he walks and serves in vital communion with God through God's ordained means. Pastors who aspire to see God glorified through an awakening ministry must attend to their own affections, aspirations, and actions for Christ and his cause. So, to encourage and equip us towards an awakened and an awakening ministry, I've chosen three texts which address the pastor's affections, aspirations, and actions. And tonight we're going to go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open there, and we're going to look particularly at verses 18 to 26. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 to 26. Last part of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death, or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, as a servant of Christ, spends a good bit of time explaining to the church why he still experiences and expresses that Spirit-filled affection of joy. Life in the service of Christ in this age can be, not to overstate it, brutal. I recall Monday mornings in a church I served where after I had spent myself in the previous week laboring to understand the scriptures and spent myself on Sunday seeking to persuade the congregation what that meant and why it mattered, I'd open my email on Monday morning to get a grade which a man in the congregation felt compelled to give me. Sounds like you've had the same email. And that happened in a period when I was serving largely in isolation all week, and as a person who's fairly relational, I could get pretty dark, and loneliness would creep over my soul. I don't recall in that period of my ministry as joy is characterizing me. On the other end of the ministry spectrum, I remember a good friend of mine, a very gifted and effective preacher whose labors God had blessed with seemingly unstoppable expansion in his church. And he was sitting across from me in my study, his head in his hands weeping because of the compounded trials he was experiencing and saying to me, "This job's brutal. It's just brutal." You know the statistics, you know the stories. Many pastors around the nation and around the world experience these kinds of troubles and a great deal worse. In this age, life in the service of Christ can be simply brutal, and that relentless assault on the mind, the soul, and even the body can be deadening to our ministry. We can lose that holy affection that is actually described in the Scripture as an expected effect, a fruit of the Spirit's influence, not only on the Christian, but even in the Christian pastor. Joy. So here's one evidence that there is a need for an awakening in our lives as Christian pastors. One evidence can be that our hearts, our affections, our attitudes, and even our actions have lost the fruit of the Spirit, not least joy in our ministry. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 to 26, the servant of Christ, Paul, explains to the church why, in the midst of some brutal ministry circumstances, both for his body and his mind, he has rejoiced. He's chosen to rejoice. And if we'd studied the previous context of the passage together, we'd feel the weight of what seems to be entirely counterintuitive at the end of verse 18. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." What's happening is the apostle is doubling down on his decision to rejoice. And the reason he has to explain it to them is because of the brutal circumstances he's in. So what the servant of Christ is telling the church at the end of verse 18 is that in the midst of physical pain, he's in a Roman imprisonment, he's being ill-treated, in the face of relational and psychological strain, he's got ill-motive preachers who are trying to create a hard time for him while he is in prison. In the midst of all of that, he says, he rejoices, and yes, I'll choose to rejoice. So what he gives us in verse 19 to 26 is why and how. What he gives us in verses 19 to 26, brothers, is the disposition of mind and heart, which, if I might put it this way, the Spirit works to awaken holy affections in a servant of Christ in the trials of ministry in this age. And here's what it is. It is a life centered on and consumed by the honor of Christ and the good of his church. That's what he gives to us in verses 19 to 26. A life centered on and consumed by the honor of Christ and the good of his church. So here's the pastoral takeaway from this passage this evening for you. Amidst the trials of this age, an awakened pastor lives for the glory of Christ and the progress of his church. Amidst the trials of this age, an awakened pastor lives for the glory of Christ in the progress of his church. I want to invite you in this late hour to observe, Dr. Strain gave you, I think, 20 of them. I've got three. Three characteristics of an awakened minister from this passage. Number one, his perspective on his circumstances for Christ. His perspective on his circumstances for Christ. Number two, his purpose in life is Christ. His purpose in life is Christ. Number three, his priority on the church of Christ. Amidst the trials of this age, an awakened pastor lives for the glory of Christ in the progress of his church. First, would you notice his perspective on his circumstances for Christ? Verses 18 to 20, Christ's servant, the man of God, chooses joy because he knows his circumstances will serve the honor of Christ. Just look back at the text if you would. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. To understand what Paul means in these few verses, you begin with the end. See, he discloses his end goal in verse 20. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see it? The apostle's end goal is that in his body, the instrument that God has created for him and Christ has redeemed for him to glorify God with in this life, Christ will be honored. See, he's looking at the earthen vessel, the instrument through which in our bodily existence in this age, as ministers, we deliver the glorious gospel ministry, which in his case is pointedly experiencing the corruptions of this age. He's chained. He's scarred. He's been plotted against. He's perhaps gaunt due to meager rations. And he's decided that the state of the instrument, alive or dead, is not actually what's of ultimate concern to him. What's ultimately of concern to him is what happens through the instrument. His pastoral ambition, if you like, Paul could choose joy even in chains, not because he had a martyr complex or that he thought the suffering he experienced in his body didn't actually feel like suffering. Paul could choose joy in chains because he was relentlessly focused on and dedicated to God's purpose for the instrument that God had given him, to steward this to the honor of Christ. That's his eager expectation in verse 20. That's the image of a sentry, a watchman, straining his eyes and stretching his neck to see what's coming on the horizon. Paul is telling us the reason he's rejoicing, the reason he still has the holy affection of joy, is because he's laser focused on the honor of Christ in his body, whether it's through his life or his death. But John, doesn't verse 19 mean he rejoices because he knows he's going to get out of his circumstances? He's going to be delivered from the circumstances? Glad you asked. No. You know the word that's translated there as deliverance is the same word translated in other places as salvation. And in fact, a couple of really good English translations choose that word in verse 19. What Paul is saying here is the same thing he says in other places, like Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In fact, he's going to say it right here in Philippians. Just look over at chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Here's what this servant of Christ knows. No matter what his bodily sufferings are, all of this is going to be used by the Spirit of God to promote the purpose of God for him. His progressive conformity to Christ and ultimately his salvation or deliverance through Christ. That's the goal he wants his God-created, Christ-redeemed body to serve. That's what he's leaning in with every nerve for. So whether God has purposed to accomplish that by life or by death, he rejoices. That's why he could say to the elders in Ephesus, I do not account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The servant of Christ wanted his circumstances in his yet afflictible bodily existence to serve the purpose of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. He did not see the purpose of his bodily existence in this age as his own self-preservation or his own exaltation or his own adoration. The reason he had this, the reason he was still here, was that Christ would be praised, whatever state his body ended up in this side of the resurrection. May I suggest to you there's at least a couple of reasons it's important for pastors to grasp this. One, it can be easy for us to be duped, particularly, I think, in our part of the world, where pastoral ministry can provide a relatively comfortable standard of living, we can be duped into thinking that's something to which we are entitled with others in our culture. It was Spurgeon who made this observation. The Christian far oftener disgraces his profession in prosperity than in adversity. It's a dangerous thing to be prosperous. The crucible of adversity is a less severe trial to the Christian than the refining pot of prosperity. Oh, what leanness of soul and neglect of spiritual things have been brought on through the very mercies and bounties of God. When we have much of God's providential mercies, it often happens that we have but little of God's grace and little gratitude for the bounties we have received. We are full and we forget God, satisfied with earth, we're content to do without heaven. My point is not that it is wrong for ministers and their families to enjoy the blessings and benefits in bodily circumstances. But when we forget that the cross is actually part of our job description, then those blessings and benefits can become what my Glasgow dad called the golden handcuffs. When I look in the mirror, and I have the privilege of listening to many pastors in a variety of ministry contexts, I'm convinced that one of the reasons we lose the spirit-filled affection of joy and other spirit-produced affections, and we become cynical and embittered in the circumstances of ministry, that one of the reasons is we've come to believe that we can receive here and now in this our inheritance. And what we're actually living for, what we're actually pastoring for, is what we can get by way of security, success, and status in this present bodily existence. And because that is constantly threatened in the spiritual conflict called pastoral ministry, we can't rejoice. Rather than earnestly stewarding this as the instrument God has given to us for the honor of Christ, whatever the circumstances appoint. If you'd bear with me for a second, I want to double down on this because this is kind of a beef for me. When I started in ministry in the late 1980s and early 1990s, popular pastoral literature was raising the alert on systemic pastoral burnout, and much of it focused on training pastors to maintain margin and balance in their life. And that strain has remained dominant in pastoral theology. And to be sure, pastoral workaholism that sacrifices wives and children on the altar of personal achievement is a sin. Pastors must first shepherd their first congregation, their family. They must steward their own person, body, and soul for the long-haul service of Christ, if that's what he grants them. But it seems to me that for many in the generation since the 90s, self-care has become the mission and the controlling concern that calibrates all of my ministry commitments is my personal well-being. Christ's honor in this yet corrupted age calls for pastors who embrace the commitments of generations who went before us, to put it in the words of J.W. Alexander, who are yielded up to the cause of the Lord Jesus in the spirit of sacrifice without limitation or evasion of bonds. Or, as the apostle put it here, in chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Brothers, you're a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of their faith. And when we don't realize that, we will lose our joy because our joy is in the wrong place. Awakened pastors who live vital, spirit-filled communion with life with Christ, who gave himself up for his people, are pastors who steward their office not as a profession to pad their dreams, but as a sacrifice for the honor of Christ and the cause of Christ. And they see it that way, and they steward it that way, because the purpose of their life is Christ. That brings us to our second observation tonight. If you come back to that verse 21 with me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His purpose in life, the awakened pastor, his purpose in life is Christ. Christ's servant chooses joy in his circumstances because his consuming and controlling purpose in life is Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a great familiar verse. Perhaps it's a life verse for many Christians and many a pastor, and so it should be. It is indicative of the great privilege of grace that all of us who are in Christ, both people and pastors, have. It's indicative of the personal, experiential knowledge of and communion with the person of Jesus Christ. The reason that Paul can say what he does here, that to live is Christ, is because he knows Christ, and he loves Christ, and he wants to know him, and he wants to love him more and more personally.
personally. Just think about the Christ that he knows from the great hymn over in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Think about the Christ that he saw when he was converted on the road to Damascus, Christ raised from the dead. The Christ he has seen and the Christ he knows is the Christ who's no longer in his estate of humiliation, but in exaltation and glory. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle has written down that revelation that we might know Christ, not by sight, but by faith here in this age. And the Christ he knows as the exalted Lord is not just his exalted Lord, he's his personal Savior. Chapter 3, he goes over and he counts everything but rubbish that he might be found in Christ and his righteousness alone. Paul has seen the glory of Christ. He knows Christ. He trusts Christ. And he wants to know him more and more. What does he say in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11? I want to know him. I'm reminded of the way Samuel Rutherford echoed this apostolic aspiration. I have little of him, yet I long for more. Here's one of the marks of an awakened pastor. He desires more, though not less, than merely categorizing correct doctrines about Christ. He desires more, though not less, than merely officiating true worship through correct forms that give honor to Christ. He desires more, though not less, than merely leading the church to good government according to the order prescribed by Christ. He wants to know Christ, who is revealed in the doctrines, Christ, who is honored in the worship, and Christ, who governs according to his prescribed order. It's actually that vital, personal knowledge of and affection for Christ that is the source of an awakening and an awakened ministry. 1834, Archibald Alexander delivered a sermon in Philadelphia to the alumni of Old Princeton Seminary. It was titled The Pastoral Office, and it made affection for Christ integral to not only the Christian life, but the Christian ministry. Please bear with me. I think it's worth hearing at length. Here's what Alexander said to the pastors who, for two decades, he had been their professor. Love to Christ, supreme love to Christ, is the most important qualification of a pastor of Christ's flock. The love of Christ ought to so predominate, so to possess his mind, to bear him along, that every interfering or opposing principle should be neutralized or extinguished. This should suggest all his plans, guide all his operations, give energy to all his efforts, and afford him comfort under all his trials. Constrained by the love of Christ, he should cheerfully forego all the comforts of ease, affluence, and worldly honor to serve his master in places far or remote or far removed from public observation. This holy affection should impel him to undertake the most arduous duties, encounter the most formidable dangers. This should enkindle the ardor of his eloquence and supply the pathos of his most tender address. This is the hallowed fire which should be kept burning bright and continually. Nothing but love to Christ can make a truly faithful pastor or evangelist assiduous in his service and indefatigable in the most private and self-denying duties of the office. Could I ask you to notice that that is actually what Paul is describing when he pens this famous phrase, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The end he has in view, pastors, is actually how that vital communion with Christ consumes and controls his life. Don't miss it. In ministry. In this context, to live as Christ does not mean he spent his life in cloistered, comfortable, personal contemplation and enjoyment of Jesus. It means that all of that personal knowledge and communion with Christ overflowed in him joyfully spending his life for the church. And that means spending the life Christ had given him for the honor of Christ and the good of his church. You say, how do you know that? Look at verses 22 to 26. For For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Do you see the logic? If Paul was talking merely about a life of sweet contemplation of Christ in personal, private intimacy with Christ, he'd be better off going to be with Christ, where there's no sin, no more suffering, no more Satan, in glory with Christ. To die is actually to be with Christ. To live is to fruitfully labor for Christ. That's the logic. The reason he wants to live on in the flesh, the reason he wants to stay in this age, in this body, with all of its suffering, the reason he wants to stay is because of what he can get done for Christ and his glory in them. And so that brings us finally to the third mark of an awakened minister in this passage. His priority on the church of Christ. His priority on the church of Christ. Christ's servant chooses the holy affection of joy amidst the trials of this age because his priority is on the church of Christ. Who is it that the apostle is spending his life for? Look at what he said, on your account, for your progress and joy in the faith, that you might have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You see, what's happening is Christ's servant is looking at the church. He's looking at the progress of the church, the fruit that can be born in the church and through the church to the glory of God in Christ. The object of his Christ-centered personal pouring out in ministry is the people of God, Christ's church. Paul loved Christ, so he loved his church, and he spent himself for the sake of the church. When he wrote to the church in Colossae, he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," as he struggled and toiled in ministry so that they could mature in Christ, because he knew what the church was. He told the Corinthians that they were the people and place where God by his Spirit dwells, the temple of God for which God is jealous. He reminded the Ephesians in chapter 1 that the church was nothing less than the assembly on earth where Christ, the King of the cosmos, dwells in his fullness by the Spirit, so that it is through the church that God's glory, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it's through the church that to God's glory that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And don't forget that when we come to that foundational passage on the Christian family, Ephesians chapter 5, he tells husbands to love their wives in a self-sacrificing, sanctifying way, because that's what Christ has done for his bride. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Brothers, Christ has called the church. Christ has created the church. Christ has, by his Spirit, fills the church, and Christ sacrificed himself for his church. So to live for Christ meant to live for the sake of his church. Her faith, her progress, her joy, her bringing glory to her head, her husband, her Savior and Lord. This awakened minister did not pen these words to this hymn, but he certainly would have sympathized with them. "Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." So would you allow me to ask you, as you gather here for these days of fellowship in the company of pastors, may I ask you, what is the state of your affections for the church? Is it not the case that the trials of this age that we face in the church and from the church can sometimes be the most brutal? And I wonder if in the midst of pastoral pain, we can retreat into our own cocoon of communion with Jesus while we yet wall off the affections of our hearts from his church. There's another way that our affections toward the church can get distorted, and with this, I'm about done. Another way that the affections of our heart for the church can get distorted in the midst of this age, that's that instead of sacrificing for the church, we actually try to stand on the church. What I mean by that is that we use this church as a scaffold for our earthly dreams of status, success, and security. And instead of aspiring to fruitfulness for their progress in the faith to the glory of Christ throughout the cosmos, we desire to be a success for our glory and our little circle of influence. And when they are not that success, our affections become decidedly not Christ-centered or Christ-like, or is it just me? So valuable is the fruitfulness of the church in righteousness, faith, and joy. Don't miss this. So valuable is the fruitfulness of the church in righteousness, faith, and joy for the glory of God that Paul was prepared to delay going to be with Jesus for it. I've had the privilege of the last few years of participating in a conference on church revitalization, and I take students to it, and this year I got to take the ministry staff from the church that I'm serving at present. And when the conference was over, I went around the staff and I asked for their feedback on the conference. I said, what were your big takeaways? One of the team paused and looked at me and he says, I fell in love with the church again. I thought, that's worth the price of the conference. It sounds to me like kind of an awakened ministry. So may I ask you in the times that you have it privately, together with your company of pastors in these days, to examine your own heart and your own affections. Maybe this would help, this little exercise. Fill in the blank. For me to live is blank. Honestly, as a servant of Christ, when you open up your heart to the mirror of God's word, what goes in the blank? For me to live is blank. Whatever we fill the blank with other than Christ, may I suggest to you, can be the reason we've lost spirit-produced joy and other holy affections amidst the trials of this age. And as you open up your heart and ministry to that kind of examination before the Lord, please remember this. Wrap your heart in the gospel. The gospel that Paul gives us in Philippians. Christ is our righteousness. And through Christ, it is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Amidst the trials of this age, an awakened pastor lives for the glory of Christ in the progress of his church. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, what a grace upon grace upon grace it is that not only would you in your sovereignty and love call us to Christ, but then you would take the likes of us and make us ministers of Christ. And we thank you for the way that you sanctify us, the way you persevere with us, and then the way that you use us. And so we pray that in these days, as we rest in Christ alone, as we depend on Christ alone, would you please search us, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in us. And as men of God, would you lead us in the way of righteousness? Would you please help us in the company of pastors and the fellowship of the brothers to hold up drooping arms, to challenge wandering hearts. And we pray, Lord, you would use us as your instruments in each other's lives
And then we ask you to send us and use us as your instruments in the lives of your church, that your church might extend your mission in this nation, and that the glory of God may extend throughout the nations. We humbly ask it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.